good morning and welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It's our joy to worship together on this beautiful Sunday morning. And last week, if you weren't with us, Pastor Ray helped us embark on our mini-series in the Psalms that is meant to help us to understand how we can worship God, right? The fundamental elements of worshiping God. And we're doing that through the study of the Psalms. He did so by bringing us to a portion of Psalm 119 to help us understand the primary importance of the Word of God in our worship services. This morning, our goal is to understand the role of musical worship in our worship services. Singing, in other words. In order to do that, we will turn to Psalm 96. And so if you have your Bibles with me, please turn with me to Psalm 96. And if you would like an outline to follow along with the sermon, you can find it on our online bulletin. And if you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the back. Please just let us know if you need a Bible. Let's read Psalm 96 together before we begin our study this morning. Psalm 96. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Proclaim good news of his salvation from day to day. Recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, as we worship you through your word, through the preaching of your word, we pray that you would honor yourself and that you would bring yourself glory as we understand how you want us to worship you. We pray that you would be pleased, that we would love you all the more, and that we would be reminded why we sing. So bless the preaching of your word. Glorify yourself. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. 4 years ago, around this time of year, a pandemic was declared, and shelter-in-place orders were given. And after the restrictions began to lift, the question that many churches had to consider as they reopened indoor worship, or so they said, was, will we obey and comply with the government orders for us not to sing when we gather corporately indoors or not? Would it be pleasing to the Lord if we only had a small team leading us in worship, but nobody else was allowed to sing? Would it be pleasing to the Lord if worship essentially was just preaching? Now, upon studying the commands of Scripture, the elders determined that the answer was no. We must sing. The Lord commands us to sing throughout the Scriptures. It's a part of our worship of the Lord. So we determined, out of obedience to the Lord, to sing in a way that cared for the concerns of those who were cautious, while at the same time obeying the Lord's command for us to sing. Knowing that singing is a crucial component of our worship, along with praying together, fellowshipping together, and studying the Word of God together, we turn to Psalm 96 this morning to learn more about how we can honor our God through singing. And as we do so, we're going to observe three features of worship that help believers understand how God wants us to worship him as we sing. So three features of worship that help believers understand how God wants us to worship him as we sing. The first feature is that worship recalls what God has done. The second feature is that worship recalls who God is. And the third feature of worship is that worship anticipates what God will do. Now we're going to observe how God wants us to honor him in worship, first by observing what the text generally teaches us about worship, and then at the end, we're going to sum it all up, and we're going to look at a few specific applications. But this is going to be our structure. It's kind of Puritan-esque, if you will. But the first feature of worship that helps believers understand how God wants us to worship him is that worship recalls what God has done. The setting of Psalm 96's composition was the triumphant return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark's return, as well as the song of thanksgiving in response to its return, is found in 1 Chronicles 16. Psalm 96 basically takes a portion of that song in 1 Chronicles 16 and emphasizes a part of it for Israel to sing together, so that they can celebrate and anticipate the coming of the Lord in judgment. Now, we're going to see more about that in just a moment, but let's just dig into the psalm, verses 1 through 2. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name, proclaim good news of his salvation from day to day. The first thing that should stand out to us as we read this text is that threefold command to sing. And this helps us understand that worship involves singing. And even if you don't have the greatest voice, God calls upon all of his people to sing songs of worship, no exception. In seminary, every student was required to help sing in the student choir to open up the Shepherd's Conference. Not every single one of us could sing, but it was meant to communicate to the whole conference, right? All of the attendees, that all who are godly are called to sing praises to God. Now, because some of us couldn't sing, and this was a musical call to worship, our choir director said to us, gentlemen, for those of you who sing, sing loudly. And if you have a partner near you who can't sing, tell them. And let them know. It's only for the video. That works for a choir performance. Right, that works for a choir performance. But if we're talking about worship, providing worship through show just for a video or just for the people in the congregation, right, that's not what worship is. The whole earth is commanded to sing to Yahweh, to bless his name. And that means nobody's left out. And as you can see, in verse 1, part of the way that we worship God is by singing a new song. But why? Why are we commanded to sing a new song? It's not clear in the immediate context, but we'll see the reason later in verses 10 through 13. We sing a new song because God reigns supreme. We sing a new song because God will judge over the earth. As the ark of the covenant returns to Jerusalem, David wants his people to think, what's it going to be like when God comes to earth to reign among his people? What's it going to look like when God is king and he's here with us? What are we looking forward to? You see, in Israel's past and present, God demonstrated his reign through representative kings. In the future, God himself comes down. God himself will reign over his people personally. We will have a relationship with him. Justice and righteousness, that's not something that happens some of the times. That happens all the time. It'll be firmly established and it won't go away. That's cause for great joy. This is something that's new. And so we celebrate this with a new song. But you can't sing joyfully with a new song, unless you remember what happened in the past. That's why, in the second half of verse 2, blessing God's name, or praising God's name, is done through proclamation. The people were to remember what God has done for them in history, and they were to proclaim good news of his salvation to others daily. Now, the worshiper might ask, well, how has God saved his people in the past? Well, he delivered his people from famine. He delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. He protected them from cowardly nations who tried to ambush the weak and vulnerable on their way to the promised land. Not only that, but this band of former slaves who had no combat training were given the promised land. God enabled them to fight nations who knew war, who knew how to wage war, and he allowed these former slaves to defeat them all, or the majority of them, and occupy the land. So has God done good to Israel? Has he saved them in mighty ways? Absolutely. And so, verse 3, recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the peoples. So as the people remember what God has done for them in history, as they sing and remember what God has done in the past, their worship acts as a form of witness. It tells people who God is. It tells people what God has done. When visitors came to Israel to conduct business, they would hear Israel's songs. They would observe their worship. And they would hear of how God has delivered his people. And what they should have realized in the way that Israel lived their lives, what they should have realized as Israel worshiped God is, wow, God of Israel, he's worthy to be feared. He's worthy to be worshiped. Evidence that other nations knew about Yahweh and his great deeds can be seen when Rahab hides the spies of Israel in Joshua 2. She explains to the spies in verses 9 through 11 that her people were afraid of Israel because they heard how Yahweh took down the great superpower, Egypt. And not just Egypt, but the two kings of the Amorites. And even though news did not spread as fast back then as it would today, right? We have a 24-hour news cycle. They did not. The word of Yahweh's assault on Egypt and the Amorite kings was so significant that the people of Jericho knew about what God had done by the time Israel showed up on their doorstep. And that's why they were afraid, because they had heard of all that God has done, and they were terrified. They knew, you don't mess with the God of Israel, because he is strong. And as God continued to establish Israel as a mighty nation, by the time David became king, more nations began to recognize that Israel's God was different. Verses 4 through 5 makes God's power abundantly clear. For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. You see, the gods of the nations are nothing compared to Yahweh himself, because they are idols. Another translation for idols is worthless things. Is worthless things. In contrast to the true and living God who made the heavens, idols haven't made anything because they don't have any power. They are man's attempts to understand how the world works. Idols are man's attempts to manipulate the circumstances in the world so that they get what they want. But idols themselves, they're absolutely powerless. Yahweh is awesome or fearsome in comparison to these idols because he has power. He made the heavens. He made the universe with a word. And God proves his power not just in creation, but also throughout history. Or think back to the plagues that God used to deliver his people from Egypt. They're not random plagues. Each plague was meant to communicate to the people of Egypt that Yahweh was superior to their gods. Each plague was an assault on an Egyptian god. And each plague proved, your God is powerless. Yahweh is not. he soundly defeats and destroys your gods. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple of their god Dagon, God showed that he was powerful, that he was superior to their idol by knocking Dagon over. And the Philistines, they were like, oh, that must have been an accident. So let's put Dagon back up, right? And it'll be okay, right? Dagon's fine. The Ark of the Covenant can still hang out there. No problems. But what happened the next morning? Dagon's back on the floor. But not only is he back on the floor, he's been relieved of his head and his hands too. It's an idol. It's okay. Right? But what that shows us is that God is powerful. The idols that are found in the world, they're nothing. They're nothing. They can't compare to the God of Israel because he's a true God. He's a powerful God. That's why verse 6, we read, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Oh, Yahweh alone is worthy of all worship. When we say that he is splendor and majesty, we're recognizing he has greatness. He has great worth. Right, don't forget that. As we sing songs of praises to God, part of our worship must remember what he has done. He has done great things, and he's proven himself mighty, not just once, not just twice, throughout all of human history. And so as we sing and recall what he has done, our worship is fueled by thankfulness to God. The second feature of worship that helps us understand how God wants us to worship him as we're singing is that worship recalls who God is. Worship recalls who God is. As we know, it's easy for us to focus on our circumstances and the situations before us rather than on God himself. However, our worship of God does not stay fixed on what God has done in the past. We're not just always remembering everything in the past. We also have to remember who he is now, who he is today, who he is presently. Verses 7 through 8. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the people. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. The families of the peoples, otherwise known as all of humanity, they're called together to worship God. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they're commanded to recognize God's greatness. If you're looking at these verses and you're wondering, what does the word ascribe mean? Well, the word ascribe is a call to give the Lord the praise due to him because of his glory and strength. It is a call to recognize who God is. That's what ascribing means. Would God still have glory and strength if we did not recognize that he has them? Right? Absolutely, he would. But we're still called to ascribe glory and strength to him. Right? We're still called to ascribe the glory due to his name. Why must we do so? Well, the recognition of God's glory and strength has two purposes. First, it properly recognizes and honors God for who he is. Second, it reminds worshipers who God is. As the God of the universe, God deserves our worship. He deserves the honor that he is due. Now, he wouldn't be any less God if we don't, but keep in mind that he is our supreme creator. He made the universe and all that it contains. He also is the one who personally sent Christ to save us. He takes an active role in our salvation. And so, he rightly deserves the gratitude of his creation for everything. And so, we must remember who he is presently. We must remember who he is presently. As the families of the earth gather together to remember that God is king, deserving of all worship, we're commanded at the end of verse 8 to lift up an offering, to come into his courts. Right? Just as the loyal subjects of a king would come into the court of the king to offer gifts of tribute. We are to go before the Lord and to bring him honor, to worship him. And we know from Romans 12:1 that our offerings to God are no longer animal sacrifices that now that Christ has died on the cross for our sins. Right? So we don't offer animals. Our offerings to God are how we live our lives in worship, right? How we live our lives to serve him. So the point is not what we offer to God in our worship, but the reminder that God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our worship. He's not just a part of our lives. Our God is the point of our lives. Right, so when we consider worship, right, it's not just a part of who we are. It's not just a part of what we do. Every single thing that we do, it's all worship to our Lord. It's all worship. And because everything that we do is worship to our God, we don't get to set the terms of worship. God does. Verse 9. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. As we worship God and recognize the majesty of his holiness as we worship, God calls all of the earth to tremble before him. And this reminds us of an important truth when we remember God in the present. When we say that God is worthy of all honor and all glory, this doesn't mean that the mere act of showing up here on Sunday and singing songs and tolerating a sermon is enough. How we approach God matters too. How we approach God in worship matters. The word tremble highlights the posture with which we approach God. Even though Christ's death and resurrection gives us boldness to approach the throne of grace, we should not do so loosely and without respect. Because after all, God is still God. And that's a tough tension to balance, isn't it? Or to recognize that Jesus is both our friend and our God, and to treat him respectfully in both ways. And yet, this is the tension that we must strive to hold in balance. That's why we can't worship God however we please. Or that's why, as well-meaning as it was, statements like, Jesus is my homeboy, is not honoring to God. We approach God in worship with respectful fear because he is king. But we also approach him with a desire to enjoy his affection because he's our friend. That's a wonderful truth that we must strive not just to know for ourselves, but also to proclaim to the world. Verse 10, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. This entire psalm crescendos to this point, and it helps us see what has always been a reality. Yahweh reigns. And we can struggle to remember this when our world seems to be spinning out of control, can't we? But make no mistake, God presently sits on the throne. He has established the world, and there will be nothing outside of what he allows for his glory and our good that will ever disrupt it. Nothing happens without God's permission. Now, we, of course, know that God reigns and that he is powerful from a theoretical standpoint. Right? We know it from our study of Scripture. But when the rubber meets the road, when theory is tested as reality comes forth, we tend not to believe that God is sovereign. We tend to forget his providence. We tend not to believe that he does good to us and for us. Yes, we'll still say the words, but we tend to live as if they're meaningless words. For example, if we're tempted to be anxious about climate change, we don't really remember God. We just think about what will happen to this world if we don't change. And we can panic over the state of this world and how it'll pass on to our children. And we're afraid of those apocalyptic pictures of a torn up world. But God's in control, is he not? Do we have to fear that? No. When we hear of wars and the rumors of wars, we fear. We tend not to think about how these wars and rumors of wars ought to cause us to live in a state of readiness for the coming of our King, like he told us to. Instead, we can stress out. We can fear what will happen if war lands on our shores. Or we can be anxious about who will be president and whose political party will have a majority in the House and in the Senate. But is God not on the throne? Has he always been on the throne? Has he ever left to take a bathroom break? Never. He doesn't need the bathroom. He's a spirit. But the point is, he never leaves his throne. Or to make it even more personal, we can be fearful and anxious about our futures, can we not? Will our health be good? Will we be able to live a comfortable lifestyle? Will we be able to afford not just our needs, but our wants too? See, there are a lot of things that we can be tempted to be anxious over in our lives, especially if we forget who God is presently. But brothers and sisters, we cannot practically lose sight of the fact that our God reigns. We need to pray for his kingdom to come. We need to pray for his will to be done. We tend to live our lives as if it's our kingdom come and our will be done. But what we're taught in the disciples' prayer is that that's not how we live our lives. His kingdom come, his will be done. We seek after him and his righteousness, and then he'll take care of our needs. In the process, he'll take care of our needs. He won't forget what you need. We have to remember that our God reigns. We have to remember that nothing happens without his permission. Sometimes we think of Satan as an equal opposite power against God who gets to do whatever he wants to fight against God. But that's not true. Think back to Job. When Satan wanted to afflict Job, he didn't just do it. He had to go into the presence of God and he had to ask God for permission. Satan had to ask God for permission to afflict Job. And God, for his glory and for the good of Job, allowed Satan permission to afflict Job. The only condition? Don't kill him. All for God's glory, all for Job's eventual good. Nothing happens without God's permission. There's a purpose for all of it. And so, when we're tempted in our worship to be distracted with all the stuff that's around us, not to see the purposes of God, right? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Trust in God with all your heart, knowing that he has not, does not, and will not stop being king. Isn't that cool? Has not, will not, does not. Or has not, does not, will not stop being king. He's king. Don't lose sight of that. As you worship, don't lose sight of the fact that he is our king. In the end, our king will make it clearly known to all that he reigns. He does so by establishing true justice for all people. That's his biggest flex. He establishes justice and nothing takes it away. And when we talk about justice, it's not the justice that our world is currently concerned about. It's true justice. It's equity. In other words, justice that is concerned with truth, not about equal outcomes. Truth, not outcomes. Psalm 9:8 can be helpful for us here. It reads this, "And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity." You see, equitable justice, aka biblical justice, is in line with God's perfect holiness. His justice is not tainted. His justice is holy and righteous as he is holy and righteous. Romans 2:11 tells us plainly that there is no partiality with God. There is no favoritism with God. What matters the most is truth. What are these truths? Did we believe upon Jesus Christ and repent of our sins? Did we strive to live our lives in a manner worthy of him? Do we strive to live our lives that is in a manner that's pleasing to him? Did we strive in our desire to please him, to have a genuine love for him? Because in the end, our Lord demonstrates that he reigns over all and he renders justice to all equitably. After all, this is who he's always been. This is who he is presently. He does not change. You see, our ability to perceive him may be affected by our circumstances, but our glorious Lord is still here for us. Even if we struggle to worship God presently because we don't know why God allowed certain things to happen in our lives, we must strive to continue to trust him. We must strive to persevere in our faith. We have to strive to remember who he is because he always is who he is. Now, that brings us to our third feature of worship that helps us understand how God wants us to worship him. And that's worship anticipates what God will do. Worship anticipates what God will do. Verse 11 through 13. "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." As we remember that Yahweh reigns, the author of the psalm points us to the necessary response to who God is. And this response looks forward to what God will do in the future. Now, previously in this psalm, the people of God and the rest of the peoples who live on the earth are called to worship God. But the focus now shifts from humanity's worship of God to creation's worship. Creation gets to join in. After all, God's kingdom is not just people, it's the creation. And so God calls all of creation to rejoice, to sing praise, to worship him. Why? Because verse 13, Yahweh is coming to judge the earth. That doesn't sound great, does it? Right? That might sound bad. That might sound horrifying. But God's future judgment of the earth is a cause for joy. It's a cause for joy. Now, we primarily think that God's judgment is only bad for people because we equate his coming solely with judgment and damnation for all who do not believe. And that's true in part. That's true in part. That is the bad news for all who remain in their sins, that God will judge them for their sins. That's true. He will act with justice, right? True fairness. And he'll punish those who remain in their sin. But the good news is found in Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God will save all who believe in Christ and turn away from their sins. It's not just some who will believe that he saves. It's all who believe that he'll save. And so, when the Lord comes to judge, there's no more fear of judgment. There's no more condemnation for those who believe in Christ. Right, that judgment is paid for. Christ paid it all. All that will be left for believers is a distribution of rewards for faithfulness. However, unbelievers will be judged for their sins. Right? And they'll be fairly judged. God doesn't go over the line. He gives you exactly what you deserve. There's punishment for unbelief and for your failure to repent. And so if you're here today, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've not turned away from your sin, we urge you. We urge you to receive God's salvation by believing in Jesus and asking God to forgive you of your sin. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to forgive you today. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter how often you did it. God's willing to forgive you today. And if you do so, no more fear of judgment. You can join in with the rest of God's people and creation in anticipating and rejoicing God's coming judgment because it's not for you. And so we beg you, please consider what God has done for you through Christ Jesus and believe in him today. Now, we mentioned that God's coming judgment doesn't sound great, right? So why does creation anticipate and rejoice as it looks forward to God's coming judgment? Well, creation rejoices and looks forward to the coming judgment because it anticipates God making all things right. For God to restore creation back to its state before sin corrupted everything. As we hear about creation's longing for the Lord's return, we can't help but think about Romans 8:22. As we remember that all of creation was subjected to its current state because of sin. Creation groans. It longs to be set free from its slavery to corruption that mankind introduced. It's our fault. And it will finally be set free, not because we drive electric vehicles, not because we decide to use green toilet paper, whatever that means. It's set free because God brings judgment on all sin and he brings about restoration, healing, and blessing for everything that was affected by the curse of sin. This is the God that we placed our faith in. This is the God that we rejoice in. This is the God that we worship in our singing. And these truths are the truths that we keep in our minds as we sing. So what are our takeaways in regards to worship? Let me summarize what we've learned through a few practical applications. The first practical application that we see is that everyone's called to sing. Everyone is called to sing. This is what makes musical worship distinct from a concert. Believers do not sing for our own enjoyment primarily. It's not wrong for you to love singing and to enjoy singing, but we must remember that we sing for the Lord. We sing to remind ourselves about God, to remind others about God, and to properly honor God for who he is. You may not sing well, but God calls all of us to sing, to join in on the worship, to encourage each other as we're singing. And when you sing, sing loud. Encourage people around you as you're reminding them of truth. That's why we sing loud, not to be obnoxious, but to remind other people around you of the truth that is found in Scripture. The second practical application that we see is that singing involves our minds. Singing involves our minds. We don't check our brains at the door when we come together to worship God. When we sing together as a congregation, we should strive to actively think about what we're singing. As we saw in our text this morning, at any given point, singing can involve remembering what God has done in the past, remembering who he is presently, and anticipating what he will do in the future. Sometimes one song can help us do all of those things all at once. And so as we sing, be mindful of just singing what's on the screen without thinking, or singing it just because it's your favorite song. Think about what the lyrics teach us about God. Think about what they remind us about God. Think about how we can encourage our brothers and sisters as we join in with their singing and remind them of truth about God. Think about how we can rejoice. Think about what we can look forward to in the future. Third, singing must be truth-centered. Singing must be truth-centered. Psalm 96 helps us see how truth fuels worship. It's all about God. It's all about what we know about God. Everything that we sing, everything that we do in worship, it's in response to who God is. It's inspired by and influenced by the truth that's found in Scripture. Right thinking about God leads to right singing about God. That's actually true about a lot of things too, right? Right thinking about God leads to right living for God, et cetera, et cetera. Now, if it seems like our church is a little bit narrow in the songs that we choose to sing together, it's because we're concerned with truth. It's because we're concerned with truth. Our concern is about honoring God by rightfully singing about what he's revealed about himself. Should worship music sound good? Yeah, of course it should sound good. But we're not primarily interested in how it sounds. We're not primarily interested in how it makes us feel. We are interested primarily in how it reminds us of the truths that are found in Scripture. Now, I know that makes this kind of sound like slightly elitist, but that's not the point. Right? Our point is not, oh, we're better than everybody else because we sing songs that are rooted in Scripture. That's not what we're saying. We're saying this should be the hallmark of worship. This should be the thing that drives our understanding of singing and worship. And this means that we have to think beyond whether a song has truth that can be generally found in the Bible. Now, I know that what I'm about to say is going to get really uncomfortably close to some of the worship songs that you like listening to. But we want songs that are both full of Scripture and faithfully represent the teaching of Scripture also. A few years ago, I came across a song that calls for God's fire to fall down upon us. Now, I'm sure the intentions of the artist was good. But God's fire falling down on people is not a good thing in the Bible. It means we die because God judged us. So you don't want to call fire to fall down. That means you're dead. Does heaven meet earth with a sloppy kiss? Do we ever see language like that in the Scriptures? Right? Nowhere in the Bible do we see a truth like that expressed. When Jesus was crucified, was he like a rose trampled on the ground? And as he did so, did he think of us above all? Nice sentiment. Not true, biblically. He was thinking about the glory of God. So the point is, we have to be careful about every aspect of the songs that we sing because we want to make sure it accurately reflects what the Bible teaches. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, see, that's a new song problem. The old songs, they're fine. There's nothing wrong with the old hymns. Well, old hymns have issues too. Is it entirely true that we have decided to follow Jesus? Kind of, right? Partially. But isn't it also true that the only reason why we're able to respond to the gospel because God regenerates our hearts so that we can believe? Right? That's what's really true. Now, you might be thinking, well, you're just a grumpy old Calvinist, aren't you? I'm like, well, yes, that's partially true. But right, that's not the point. What's the Bible say? What does the Bible say? You know that song that says, "Let the weak say, I am strong." Right? You know that song. It's true that we're weak. It's true that we will find strength in our Lord, but that particular line is taken from Joel 3:10. When God taunts the nations and says, hey, you think you're strong? You think you can fight against me? Go ahead. Take your farming tools, fashion them into weapons, and come fight me. See how that works for you. All right, that's what the context of Joel 3:10 says. Let the weak say, I am strong. I'm strong to fight against God. And God says, no, you're not. So, not exactly the greatest thing to sing. Now, I've heard feedback, I've heard pushback saying, well, doesn't 2 Corinthians 12:10 say that when I'm weak, God is strong? Yes, it does. But that's not the point. The particular line is taken from Joel 3:10. So, we have to be careful. In other words, right teaching, wrong text. There's a lot of that in Christian songs. And if you think that that's not a problem, related just to this song, it's a problem. Joel Osteen quotes from Joel 3:10. Maybe that's why he quotes it, because it's from Joel. But he quotes from Joel 3:10, and he says, hey, when you're weak, God will give you strength. It's like, well, technically true, but not from Joel 3:10. When you worship God, does God bless you? Yes, he does. And some Christian, this is kind of getting away from songs, right? But some Christian calendars quote Matthew 4. Some of you know where I'm going with this. Right? Some Christian calendars quote Matthew 4, and it says, let me get there. If you worship me, if you worship me, all things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Sounds good, doesn't it? Who says it? Satan. Yikes. Bad look for the Christian calendar. We have to be careful of right teaching, wrong text. We have to be careful. So this is not us being elitist. This is us insisting upon God's glory, insisting upon faithful study of Scripture, faithful teaching of Scripture. The next application is that singing must honor God. As we saw through Psalm 96, God deserves our worship because of who he is. The reason why we sing songs that are truth-centered and are really picky about it is because we want to give God all the honor that he is due. If we sing songs of worship that are theologically inaccurate, these songs don't bring honor to God. It takes away from God, even if it makes us feel good. God and his honor matters more than catchy words, than helpful music. I mean, not helpful music. Music that we love. We have to treat him with honor and respect because he's God. He's Almighty God. And that also means, by the way, that we have to prepare ourselves to worship God before we enter into worship services. Part of this can be even in our mindset as we approach singing. Do we value worshiping God together with God's people through singing? I know there can be times that can delay us, or there can be things that delay us from getting to worship on time. But are we striving as best as we can? Okay, no judgment. But are we striving as best as we can to like be here? To sing songs with God, not just for 3/4 of the worship service or 1/4 of the worship service, but for the whole thing. I know there can be exceptions. I know there are legitimate reasons why some of us can be delayed. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I'm saying, are you striving to honor God, even in the attitude that you take when you say, I want to come to church to worship God? It's not about you, it's about him. It's not about you, it's about the people around you. Right? It's about loving God and loving the people around you. That's why we want to come and worship God together. It's not a legalistic thing, okay? It's what's your attitude as you approach worship. Even this, right? If you've sinned against God before or other people on your way to church because you're upset about someone or something, right? Confess it to the Lord. If you're tempted to be distracted because of work, fantasy sports, mobile games, things you have to do later, or whatever it is that you have going on, remember that you're here to worship God. Right? It's all about him and his glory. And I understand that it's hard sometimes to give your mind solely to the Lord when you're anxious. I confess that even for me, it can be difficult. On the Sundays that I'm not preaching, and I have to teach Sunday school, sometimes in the middle of singing, I'm thinking about my Sunday school lesson. Or I'm thinking about someone that I want to talk to if I see them on that Sunday. It's easy to forget. It's easy to be divided in our worship. But let's strive to honor God in our worship. Right? Let's put our all into it. Let's give our Lord our undivided worship and our undivided attention. We've already touched on this next one, this last application, but I'll just remind you again, singing is only a part of worship. Singing is an important component of worship, yes, but it's not all of worship, right? It's not, oh yeah, worship was great to get today. Preaching, eh, but the worship was great. I know. Singing is a part of worship. There's a musical component to worship. But as we were reminded last week, the Word of God is primary in the worship service. So singing prepares us to hear the Word of God preached. It helps us respond to the Word of God preached. So it's part of the whole worship service. It's an intricate part of the fabric of worship. Worship service involves singing. It involves praying together. It involves fellowship with the saints. It involves listening and responding to the preaching of God's word. All of those elements combined is what we call worship. Now, before I call upon the worship team to lead us in a response song, here are some devotional considerations for us to think about. Number one, what can we give thanks to God for in our worship? What can we give thanks to God for in our worship? Number two, what truths about God in our present can comfort our anxious thoughts? And number three, what truths can we remind ourselves of when we find it hard to sing praises to God? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your word, and for how it teaches us about how we might worship you in a way that honors you. And we pray now as we sing in response that you would be honored, that we would think about the truths that we've just sung, and that we would sing it to one another, and that singing to one another would allow, and to you, would allow for us to go forth to be fueled up to proclaim the news of your salvation from day to day. Thank you, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.